it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Exodus.
1, 2, 3, 4, around there.
We'll look at the scriptures in just a moment. We welcome you to our continuous study of the book of Exodus. For those that are with us for the first time, or for those that haven't caught all of the lessons, I do try to make every lesson a unit in itself, so that even if you haven't received the other teachings, you ought to be able, I think, if you've got a heart for the Lord, to see something of Him and pick up right where we are. But it also helps sometimes to follow. Let me just say this by way of review. The book of Exodus is a physical history that tells a spiritual history. It's a physical story that tells a spiritual story. It's the story of redemption, the story of salvation. Israel is delivered from Egypt as a picture of how God delivers us from sin. It was all intended by God. The whole book of Exodus is dedicated to illustrate God's great salvation. God displayed His whole heart in the way He brought His people out of Egypt. The facts of the book are just designed to give us the contribution of the book. No other book in the Bible gives us the story of salvation in picture form, in story form, in object lesson form. If you like emblems, if you like symbols, if you like illustration, object lesson, then you have it here, a graphic presentation of what it means to have salvation. If God accomplishes what's on His heart to accomplish, then after our study in Exodus, you will appreciate your Savior and your salvation more than you ever have before. That's the point of this book. To help us appreciate our salvation and to sing with all of the spirit of our hearts, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole." That's what it's all about. Listen to this marvelous psalm. It's Psalm 21. Verse 1 and 5. And David is talking about salvation, and he says, "O Lord, in thy strength will the king be glad. In thy salvation, how greatly will he rejoice." See, that's the point of Exodus. That when we're all done, we'll say, "Wow, in thy salvation, how greatly will he rejoice. His glory is great through thy salvation. Splendor and majesty thou dost put upon him. Thou hast made him blessed forever." That's the kind of salvation we're studying. I'll ask you to glance just a moment at the bird's eye view of the whole book. Just a little chart to tell us in one shot what the book is all about. The first 12 chapters we call the story of redemption, the story of salvation. And if you've got a spiritual mind, you'll see immediately why. In chapter 1, God shows that we need to be saved, illustrated by Israel in Egyptian bondage. They need to be delivered. In chapters 2 to 4, God provides a human redeemer, Moses, as a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapters 5 to 12, God provides salvation through power and through blood. Power illustrated by the 10 plagues. Blood illustrated by the Passover lamb. And so you can see right away in the first 12 chapters, you just have the whole story of redemption. I need to be saved. God provides a Savior. And then He saves me through power and through blood. What's the rest of the book? Chapters 13 to 40, the rest of the book, is just what we call the outworkings of redemption. Once we're saved by power and blood, what will be true in our life? Well, we've got it illustrated by these six corners of the cross. Number one, guidance, illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will guide me all the days of my life. A song, illustrated by chapter 15. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will write a song in my heart, put joy in my heart.
to a vision illustrated by the manna, the water in the rock, the quail, the shelter, the shade of the Shekinah glory cloud, the supernatural preservation of their clothes through the wilderness. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will provide all of my need. Then the next story is the story of victory. Joshua in the valley of Rephidim, while Moses sits on the mountain with his rod and his hand pointed toward God in heaven. Remember, it was buttressed by Aaron and Hur. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will write victory in my life. I'll have victory over sin. The giving of the Ten Commandments and all that's connected with that law. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will write obedience in my heart and put a delight in my soul to do the will of God. And then finally, the book closes with the story of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a house made out of skin in which God put his glory. It's always been the desire of God to dwell in a house made of skin. You see, it's all a picture. And here he shows us how we can worship God and draw near and fellowship and enjoy the Lord. What will be true if I'm saved by power and blood? Well, I'll have all these things as outworkings in my life. I will have guidance. I will have a song. I will have provision. I will have victory. I will have obedience. I will have worship. God gives me that as an outworking of it. And so it's all pictured. It's nothing more than Romans. But Romans gives you the truth in doctrinal form, in a treatise, in an essay. Exodus gives it to you, as the whole Old Testament does, in picture form. And so you can just see, that's the message of Exodus, the story of redemption. In our discussion up to this point, we've been in chapters 2 to 4. And I want to pick that up a little bit more, I have to say about that. We were discussing Moses' commission. Remember when he was at the burning bush, God commissioned him. And last time we talked the difference between a call and a commission and all of that. The way God commissioned Moses contains age-abiding principles on how God commissions us all the time. And it's a model. It's a sample commission. It's the first commission in the Bible, and it's to be studied then as the model of all future commissions. And so we studied that last time. Now, I hadn't really quite finished that. I'd like to finish that up with a thought or two, and then move into the next section, salvation by power and blood, illustrated by the plague. Now, let me give you this much by way of review. Last time we had arranged the topic of God's commission under these four questions. Number one, what is the starting point of God's commission? Number two, what is the chief characteristic or attribute of God that is revealed in God's commission? Number three, to what does God commission us? And then number four, what is man's part in God's commission? Now, last time we had finished the first three questions and were pretty far along in the third question when Lillian shut off the tape and made me stop. I was in the process of giving you three answers to that last question. What is man's part in God's commission? When God calls, when God commissions me to do a special job, what is my part? What is my responsibility? Now, I was giving you three answers. I gave you two. I'll just mention those. I won't develop them again. And then we'll do the third. Man's part is to be Christian gentlemen and Christian ladies. See, we have responsibilities to make a smooth transition from the secular to the spiritual. When God called Moses to go to Egypt, Moses didn't just drop everything and say, God's called me, I'm going. What did Moses do? He went to Jethro, his employer, and he was very polite, and he asked, please. And he just told his employer that God had called him and that he was going to go. But he had a smooth transition. Some people have the idea when God calls us, who can just jump up and run and leave a bad testimony behind. God's commission on our life does not give us a license to cease being Christian men, gentlemen, and Christian women. We are still responsible to tie up the loose ends, to pay up our bills, to make an easy transition with our employers, to make sure that everything's all right with our family. So that's the first step. The second answer, what is man's part? Man is responsible to walk in a covenant of pure grace. Pure grace. Now, we showed the terrible illustration of that in chapter 4, 24 to 26. Remember when the angel of the Lord met Moses on the road, was ready to kill him. See, Moses thought he could go forward without pure grace. And he found out he couldn't take a single step without pure grace. God almost killed him. Right, that's what we looked at last time. Now, the third answer, and then we'll finish up the section. What is man's part in God's commission? I'd like to summarize it in these words. It's man's responsibility to walk in the simplicity of childlike faith. It's man's responsibility to walk in the simplicity of childlike faith. Now that simplicity of childlike faith, illustrated in Exodus, really involves two things. Number one, it involves a constant recognition of the God who commissioned you. I better know who He is at all times. Of course, the second thing is, I better know who I am at all times. And both of those are necessary in the commission of God. You know, without this, Moses would have thrown in the towel many times. If it wasn't for the fact that he remembered, it was God that called me here. I didn't choose it. You know, there's a temptation for the servant of the Lord to look at results of his ministry, to look at the responses, to look at success, and then determine if that's an evidence of the commission or not. In other words, if you're having good results, you say, well, God must have called me, because look at all these results. God's blessing is not always a sign of God's approval. Just so, God's lack of blessing is not always a sign of His disapproval. I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 5 for a moment, please. And I don't want to take the time to read all this, so speed read it as I speak. Glance at chapter 5, 1 to 19. And if you can recall the story, you'll remember that things got a lot worse before they got better. Things got a lot worse after Moses was commissioned than before he was commissioned. You see, before Moses went to Pharaoh, the people were slaves. They had to make bricks. They were roughly treated. But at least they had straw to make the bricks. And at least they weren't driven to make their daily quota. Sure, they had to work steady, but not like after Moses went to them. Boy, they really turned the heat up then. You know how it can get when you're in a routine. See, their slavery had become a routine. And sure, they were tough guards, but you get to know the guards after a while. And you get to know when you can slough off and when you can't slough off. And it was sort of in a rut, and everything was going. They'd been doing that for 400 years. You fall into a rut after 400 years. But when Moses got involved with his big old staff, well, that's like sticking a staff in a bee's nest. And that's just what he did. He went and stirred up the old hive. And after Moses got involved, Pharaoh got angry. This is chapter 5, 1 to 18. And the guards were no longer in a rut. They were on alert now. And the workload was doubled. And they had to go and fetch their own straw before they could make the bricks. And their daily quota was not reduced, even though they had to go out and get their own straw. And the cruelty was increased, and the beatings were more often and more severe. And all the guards were out of tension. There was no sloughing off now. Things got a lot worse after Moses got involved.
Then the people come to Moses and Aaron. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." I'll tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, at a time like that, I try to put yourself in Moses' shoes. At a time like that, it's a great comfort to remember, I didn't volunteer for this job. I didn't choose to be here. I'm here by commission. God called me. Moses goes right to the Lord in verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." And then if you look in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, the Lord begins to assure Moses, "I've commissioned you. I'm the same God that called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it doesn't really matter if you have results or not, if things get better or things get worse. It's enough to know you are here because I've commissioned you. God put you here." It's a great trial to faith when things grow worse instead of better. Can you imagine someone going up to a pastor and say, "Well, Pastor, ever since you got here, things got worse." That's going to make him feel real good. "Well, teacher, this class was doing a lot better before you got involved. Appreciate you teaching, but my, it was better before you got here." "Well, personal worker, all the inmates of the prison, they used to respond a lot more before you arrived. But ever since you've been here, the response has been way down. Personal worker, a lot more cooperation before you came." You see the temptation? Throw in the towel. "All right, if that's how you feel, I quit. I'm just going to run away. I don't have to do this," you see. We need to see, not by the results of our ministry, but we need to walk in simple childlike faith and know God has called me. God has commissioned me. It's good to know when the water starts coming in the boat that God's the one put you in the boat and that you're there by His commission. And so you'll have His desired end. We're not only tempted to look at our own success in order to see if God's commissioned us, but over and over again, God's people measure the genuineness of God's commission by having faith in their faith. I tell you, nothing's more deadly than having faith in your faith. Faith is never its own object. God has never called us to have faith in our faith. We're to have faith in the object of our faith, the Lord. One of the most dangerous things in all the earth is trusting faith. Faith is nothing. Not your faith, not their faith. So many people look at faith as if it were heaven's currency, heaven's money. If you have a lot, then you can get a lot of things from God. And you're rich in faith. And you can spend faith and make God send down the goods. And if you have a little, then you're poor in faith. Say, "Oh, I just don't have enough faith. I wish I had more faith. Then I could spend more and see God bring in deliverances and healings and miracles and all that kind of thing." Faith is not heaven's money. Faith is not currency with God. The only thing that makes faith great is the object of your faith. Faith is great because it lays hold of a great God. That's the only reason it's great. And if it doesn't lay hold of God, it's a worthless thing. You see, Moses felt confident when his faith was accompanied with signs and wonders. Then he felt good. Now, see, he stood there at first as a man of God, man of faith. Everybody looked, there's Moses, man of God. Well, he had a lot to prove it. He'd take that old stick and throw it down and it'd become a serpent. Man of God, and there's a sign to prove it. He'd stick his hand in his coat pocket and then take it out again and his hand would become leprous. "You don't think I'm a man of God? Look at that." "What?" "Of course, wow, signs and wonders." And he stood there as a man of faith. He took some water out of the Nile and by the power of God he turned it into blood. Man of faith. But then something happened.
When all the miracles were gone and all the signs were gone and the deliverances were gone and the healings were gone and the provisions were gone, there were no more signs in Revelation. Chapter 6, we come to a whole new thing. God removes the signs and wonders, and God says to Moses, this time go before Israel with just a naked word. No sticks turning into snakes, no hand turning lepers, no water turning into blood. Just go before them and give them 10 I wills. And you'll see it in chapter 6 where he lists out all of those 10 I wills. From 6 to 8, you just tell them, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptian. I will deliver you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you for my people. I will be your God. You will know that I'm the Lord. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you. Take them that word. All those I will. Pure grace.
And what do we read? Verse 9. 6:9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and their cruel bondage. See, they didn't believe. Now, when they had the signs, when they saw the stick turn into a serpent and the hand turned leprous, then the Bible says they believed. But now, without the signs, they don't believe. See, if Moses is going to look to his faith, he's in trouble. If Moses is going to look to their faith, he's in trouble. Because they don't have any. God says, look, I've commissioned you. All you got to do is look to me. All you got to do is trust me. Don't trust your faith. Don't look for results. Don't look for success. Just keep looking to me. No matter how bad it gets, you must look to me. And then there's another side to it. Not only does the simplicity of childlike faith involve us looking to him, but we must also remember who we are. I believe one reason God gave Moses the sign of the leper's hand was to be a constant reminder of what he was naturally to God and before God. Now God's going to do great things through Moses' hand. All the way through the scriptures you're going to read, by the hand of Moses, by the hand of Moses, by the hand of Moses. God is going to be highly exalted by the hand of Moses. But you know better, and I know better. It wasn't the hand of Moses, was it? See, Moses was just a glove. It was the hand of God in the life of Moses. That's what did the work. As God did greater and greater things through the hand of Moses, the temptation became greater and greater for spiritual pride. Now you'll see that in your life too. When God begins to use you for blessing, there's going to be the temptation of spiritual pride. Oh, God used me for blessing. Look how many people have been blessed because of me. It's like the mouse sitting on the ear of the elephant when they crossed over the bridge. And then the mouse said, boy, we sure shook that one, didn't we? Well, who did the shaking of the bridge? You know, the record shows that Moses actually did come to the place where he began to take credit for what God did for himself. In fact, that's why he couldn't go into the land. That's why he was kept out of the promised land. Because he was taking credit for the work of God. Will God do things by the hands of his servant? The answer is yes, wonderful things. God will do marvelous things by the hand of his servant. But remember this, before God did anything by the hand of Moses, in chapter 4, verse 6, he said this to Moses, put your hand into your bosom. And he put it in, and he says, now, take it out again. And he took it out, and it was the hand of a leper. God had turned his hand into a leper's hand, white as snow. And then he said, oh, I put it back in. So he put it back in. He said, now take it out. He took it out, and it was whole again. Why did God give them that before he sent them out to do great miracles? I think God did that so he'd remember all the time that God was using a leper's hand. Morally, he was just a leper before God. Morally, I'm just a leper before God, and so are you. God calls us to trust him alone, but he also calls us to remember who we are. No matter how much God uses us, Remember, it's a leper's hand.
As Mephibosheth said, that was the crippled son of Jonathan, as he said to David, what is your servant that you should regard such a dead dog as I? That's all we are before the Lord.
Let me make a suggestion. Now, you can do this literally or spiritually. It might help you to do it literally, but I don't know if you ever will, so at least do it in your heart. If the Lord should use you for blessing, if God should bring you into someone's life so that you're a great blessing to them, and someone comes along and praises you, make it a habit to just put your hand over your heart and remember the leper's hand. When they start to praise you, just do that. They won't even notice it. Just put your hand there. Just remember. Yes, God used you, but remember who you are. Don't you take any credit for that. You're just a leper. I'm just a leper. And so God is calling Moses, yes, you're going to do a great work, and I'm going to use your hand. But you always remember what that hand is. Trust in me. Remember who I am. I called you. Don't look at results. Don't look at response. Don't look at your faith. But always remember, you're a leper. I'll use you, but you don't deserve anything, and you don't deserve to be used. Okay, that brings us in our discussion to this third section, chapters 5 to 12, salvation by power and by blood. Now, actually, chapters 5 to 10 give us salvation by power. And then verses 11 and 12 give us salvation by blood. Power illustrated by the plagues, the great plagues that were brought on Egypt, and blood illustrated by the blood of the Passover lamb. I always long that our approach to these things will be as simple as possible. And so in this section on the plagues, chapters 5 to 10, I think it would be a greater benefit to us if we sort of stood back and took the whole section as a section rather than going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And what I'd like to do is stand back and look at this section three times. First of all, I'd like to look at the plagues. We'll go through the whole thing and just look at those 10 plagues, really 9, because the 10th one is wrapped up in salvation by blood. And we'll just pick that up as we discuss the Passover lamb. Then I'd like to go back and look again and discuss the Egyptian magicians and their imitations of those mighty miracles of God. Then I'd like to go back again and look at Pharaoh, the man, the hard-hearted man, as a compromiser, and especially what is meant by chapter 7, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. What does God mean when he says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart? Now, if you'll be patient, we'll look at those sections. Naturally, not tonight. We'll start it tonight, but it'll take us a while to finish. Pat always tells me we're not in a hurry. And so we have to agree with him and just slow down. I always sort of dreamt of having the opportunity to teach in a Bible school. And Lily is always telling me that I'm crazy because I would be hemmed in by deadlines. She said, I just can't picture you being satisfied with a 45-minute lecture, with the deadlines of semesters, having to get this thing through in a semester and so on. So I guess I have to listen to Pat and Lillian and just take my time as we go through this. One reason I gave you that handout tonight, last week too, is really so I don't have to bore you with facts as we go through the teaching. The faster we can get to the principles, I think the more practical it'll be. So basically, those are the three things I'd like to look at in chapters 5 to 10. First, the plagues. We'll start that tonight. Then the magicians, and then Pharaoh himself, especially, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Now may God grace us as we look at it. Let me suggest a little outline on how I want to begin looking at these plagues. First of all, I'd like to suggest several purposes for the plague. Why did God give the plague? And then secondly, I'd like to look at each of the plagues in order, 1 to 10, and especially look at the spiritual principle that God has included in those plagues. Okay, let me begin then with the first Question. What were God's purposes in those 10 plagues? Now, the purposes that I'm going to suggest are in addition to the main purpose. You know the main purpose. The main purpose is to illustrate the power of His salvation. That's the main purpose. That's what this whole section's all about. Every time God saves, He saves by power and by blood. If anyone's ever tempted to think, I've gone too far and God can't save me, God can't deliver me, then he can get encouraged by the studying of these chapters. Because God saves by power. But in addition to that main purpose, let me suggest three other purposes that God had in giving these plagues. Number one, one purpose of the plagues was to allow God to introduce himself to Pharaoh. Now here's where I get that. Chapter 5, 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Beside, I will not let Israel go." See that verse 2? When Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Who is the Lord? See, I think before this thing is over, Pharaoh's going to be sorry he ever asked that question. Who is the Lord? God is saying, let me introduce myself. That's what the plagues are all about. You want to know who I am? I shall give you my calling card. I shall introduce myself to you. Now don't look at these plagues la la la. By the time these plagues were over, a whole country was depopulated. A mighty army was abolished. 2.5 million people of the working class were liberated as a single mass. These were tremendous plagues in order to bring about these tremendous results. Who is the Lord? You're about to find out. Do you want to know who the Lord is? The plagues were designed to introduce God to Pharaoh. Now remember, every plague was a double miracle and introduced God in terms of both sides of his character. In other words, every miracle showed God as mighty to judge and mighty to restore. Both sides, not just mighty to judge. Don't just think about the plague as God's judgment. Every miracle was a double miracle, because it was a miracle to bring the plague, but it was just as much a mighty miracle to remove the plague again. See, there's the double miracle. The miracle to bring the plague, and then the miracle to bring it back, to restore. When the rod turned into a snake, that's a mighty miracle. But then the snake turned back into a rod. That's a mighty miracle too. When his hand was turned into a leper's hand, that's a mighty miracle. But the restoration of his hand was just as mighty a miracle as when it was turned into a leper's hand in the first place. When Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord." He was thinking in the vein of polytheism. You see, they had many gods in Egypt. And to him, the Lord was just a tribal god of the Hebrew. See, they had a god for everything. As I showed you on page 2 of that sheet, they had a god for everything. In 27 AD, a great pantheon was built in Rome. Now, a pantheon is nothing more than a temple to hold all the gods. And that was built in Rome. It was filled with idols of every god you could think of. Now, there was no literal pantheon in Egypt. They didn't have a temple to hold all the gods. But boy, they sure had all the gods. Figuratively speaking, Pharaoh had Rome in his pantheon,
for the God of the Hebrews. There was room there. There were so many gods in Egypt, they didn't care if another god came along. They would take the God of the Hebrews. Always room for another god. We have gods for everything. See, but when God introduced himself, he was introducing himself not as one god among many. See, he wouldn't have been comfortable in the pantheon. Not one god among many, but as the only true and living God, as the one and only. That's what caused Pharaoh to reject him. He was going to show himself as the God of gods, as the Lord of lords. And Pharaoh wasn't ready for that. One among many? Sure, there's plenty of room. But as a one and only, no room for that. And of course, I won't apply it, but you just think. That's true today. That's true in our lives. God will not sit upon the seat of our affection as one among men. He desires with an infinite longing to be our one and only. There's no room for other God. He alone must come in as the one and only true God. You know, it's interesting to notice as God begins to introduce himself to Pharaoh as the one and only true God, the plagues increase in severity. In other words, plague one is tough, plague two is tougher, plague three is tougher yet. I used to think that they're all pretty nearly the same as far as intensity was concerned. But I think when we study it together, you'll see and agree with me that it gets hotter and hotter all the time. At first, they're only inconvenienced, and the plagues are just sort of a bother to them. But then they get frustrated, and then their animals are affected, and then their own bodies are affected, and pretty soon the staff of life is affected, and so on. The plagues increase in intensity. Each plague is worse than the other. I like to think of it as a knock, or as a tone of voice. See, at first God comes and he knocks gently. Tap, 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 knocking at your door. And then when you get stubborn like Pharaoh did, then he knocks a little louder and he goes, knock, 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 at your door. And if you're still stubborn, then he knocks a little louder, bang, 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 at your door. And if you don't respond to that, then pound, 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 at your door. And if you're still stubborn, then kick, kick, kick at your door until finally he knocks the door down. You see, that's what God was doing. Let me introduce myself, Pharaoh. I want to introduce myself as the one and only God, the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Tap, tap, tap. Knock, knock, knock. Bang, bang, bang. Pound, pound, pound. At first he says, let my people go. Then he says, let my people go. Then he says, let my people go. There's 10 of these, you know. Then he says, if I wasn't afraid of ruining my tape recorder, I'd show you how I think the 10th plague sounded. But you get the idea. You know, it's a great principle of God that when he introduces himself to people, he first speaks in gentle tones. He always does. God will never bring into our life more than the minimum necessary to get our attention. He always comes with a little tap and speaks in gentle tones. But it's when we become stubborn that God must raise his voice. It's a principle of God. You'll see it all the way through the scripture. If we will not listen, if we get hard, then the soft tones of the Lord are turned into severe tones. And then God begins to send his plagues in our life. Anyway, that's one purpose of these plagues, to introduce himself to Pharaoh. Let me give you a second purpose of these plagues. A second purpose of these plagues was to make Pharaoh willing to let Israel go, to let God's people go free. Now, we're going to discuss in another connection, as I told you, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But before we read of that, see, that didn't take place till after the sixth plague. God hardened his heart. What about the first five plagues? Listen to these verses. Well, you can follow along, too. I'll just quote them. Chapter 7, 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. King James says strong. Pharaoh's heart was strong. You have the NIV. It says, became hard and he would not listen. God didn't do that. Pharaoh did that. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then in chapter 7, 22 and 23, we see it again. After the Nile was turned to blood, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he did not listen to them. Pharaoh turned and went into the house with no concern, even for this. And then after the second plague in chapter 8, 15, he hardened his heart and did not listen. And then in chapter 8, verse 19, even after his magicians warned him that this is the finger of God, his heart was hardened and he would not listen. After the fourth plague in chapter 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. After the fifth plague in chapter 9:7, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. All of that before you read a syllable of God getting involved. On the level of earth, and I speak as a fool, God had a problem on his hands. Now, you know why I said I speak as a fool. God has no problem. And that's not a problem to God. But on the level of earth, God had a problem. How is he going to make this stubborn man, this hard-hearted individual, willing to let his people go? Now, remember, this Egyptian emperor was gloating over the fact that he had a lot of slaves that he could use for hard labor. He didn't have to use his own people. He built two cities with the hard work of these slaves. Nothing but a mighty miracle of God could accomplish a willingness in unwilling Pharaoh. How did God make him willing? I suggest the plague did it. The plagues made unwilling Pharaoh willing. As you go through the plagues, you can see Pharaoh softening. I'll mention this now in another connection. We're going to look at the compromises that Pharaoh offers. But let me just call your attention to them now. You see, Pharaoh starts to get soft. The command was, let us go 3 days, our men, our women, our children, our sheep, our cows, our animals, our chickens, everything. 3 days, we're leaving for 3 days. He didn't like that. And so along the way, as God softens him through the plague, he begins to compromise. In chapter 8:25, he says, okay, I've decided I'm going to let you go to worship God, but in the land, you can't leave Egypt. And Moses said, no way, we're going out, all of us. And then in 8:28, he says, okay, but not very far away. I'll let you go, but not very far away. Moses said, oh, we're going all the way to the mountain. We're going to worship at Horeb, where I saw the bush. We're going to worship in the presence of God. And then in chapter 10, verse 10, he finally said, all right, you can go, but just the men. Leave the women and kids behind. Moses said, no, no, we're taking everybody. And finally he says in 10:24, I'll tell you what, I'll let the women go, I'll let the kids go, I'll let uncles and grandpa, everybody can go. But how about just leaving the animals here? They'll take the sheep, huh? They'll take the cattle. And Moses said, no, we're taking everything. We're taking everything. He's still unwilling. And so God puts a little more heat in the furnace, puts a little more pressure on. Now remember, God was in control all the time. He could have done it just like that. He could have just went right after his firstborn, and immediately he'd have had him in a full Nelson. And he'd have had to give up just because God coerced him and forced him and took him by violence. But God had other little things in mind. For example, I don't have the naive idea. Don't forget, there's 2.5 million people here. Don't have the naive idea that Moses came one night and said, okay, folks, pack up, we're leaving in the morning. 2.5 million people pack up overnight. It took me a whole summer to get here in this house, just with my family. It's going to take a long time. You see, these plagues took about 10 months. I showed you on the paper how we get the dating of that. I don't want to go through it again. But these plagues gave Israel enough time to get ready and to pack and to be prepared to leave.
I almost think as I read this that God is sort of dilly-dallying with the plague in order just to save a little more time. We're going to see as we go through the plague. The plagues are only one part of the pressure. You know, the mopping up operation was something else. After the plagues, you know, say the plagues were frogs hopping all over the place. It was an awful time after they died, getting rid of them all. See, the mopping up operation sometimes took weeks after some of the devastating plagues came. So you only not only got hit with the plague, but then you had to mop up after the plague. And that was an awful time. And Pharaoh, you could just see him constantly becoming more and more pliable. You know, here's an amazing thing. The 10 plagues not only made Pharaoh willing, which was a mighty miracle, because he was a stubborn mule, not only made him willing to let Israel go, but you know the record. He became anxious to let Israel go. See, that's willing with a margin to spare. He not only was happy, but according to chapter 12, verse 39, they were driven out of Egypt. And Exodus 12, 33 says, the Egyptians urged the people, and they sent them out in haste. Glance, please, at chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Here's what God had promised when all the plagues were over. I'll grant the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. You will put them on your sons and daughters. Now notice this last phrase. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. And so they did. A glance at chapter 12 for a moment, verse 35 and 36, where we read of their departure. Chapter 12, 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Do you get the impact of that? Israel leaves Egypt laden with Egyptian spoil. You know, as slaves, they would have been happy to get out any way they could get out. As slaves, they would have been happy to sneak out in the middle of the night. If you don't see these slaves sneaking out in the middle of the night, the plagues so worked in Pharaoh's heart and on Egypt, that they were not only willing, they were anxious to get rid of Israel. They didn't sneak out at night. They marched out like a mighty army plundering the Egyptians. They went out as conquerors. That's the whole point of the spoil. They were just loaded down with spoil. These are the slaves. They went out loaded down with silver and gold and linen. Of course, they didn't know God was going to use all that in the tabernacle and such. But for them, God was trying to illustrate a precious truth, and that is that all those who are redeemed by the power and power of God do not go out as slaves. They go out as overcomers. They go out as victors. They go out as conquerors. They go out laden with the spoil. Some have been puzzled by chapter 11, 2. Chapter 11, 2, if you have the King James, Moses tells them to go and borrow from the Egyptians. Borrow silver and gold and clothes. And you know how we use the word borrow. Borrow in our language means to get something with a promise of returning it. And you think when they borrowed that gold and that silver that they were going to return it again? See, the word in the Hebrew is not really borrow. The New American Standard changes it to ask. Ask the Egyptians. This was for keeps. This was for keeps. Now, why was this not dishonest? to go to Egypt and borrow forever their gold and their silver and their linen. And you know that Egyptian linen, that was a fine linen. They say the Egyptian linen was at least 10 times as fine as Queen Victoria's linen. And she was known for her linen. It's just tremendous linen. They were just thrown at her to get them out of there. One reason that it was not dishonest, they were collecting what was really only a small part of the wages that they were owed for their fair share of work. For 400 years they were slaves and hadn't been paid. This was retroactive pay. That's all in the world it was. And so there was nothing dishonest at all. And they just went out as conquerors. There's one other purpose of the plagues that I see, and I want us to look at it before we look into the plagues one by one. The plagues were God's call to turn from idolatry to serve the true and living God. I like to call them missionary plagues. I'm going to ask you to look at that paper I gave you. I want to read just that paragraph at the top of the page. And I'm reading it because there are some listening by tape that don't have this paper in front of them. The plagues were great battles between the one and only true God and the false gods of the Egyptians. Each of the 10 plagues was directed against one or more of their gods. The Egyptians knew nothing of an almighty God. Their many gods had limited power. God of the air, God of the fire, sun god, water god, frog god, and so on. That one deity could wield authority over the earth, sky, water, crops, fish, animals, insects, light, darkness, wind, rain, and human life was foreign to them. The 10 plagues were God's introduction of himself and his call to turn from idols. The gods of the Egyptians were already a spiritual plague to the people. God allowed what was a spiritual curse to become a physical curse as a means of calling them to repentance. I like to call these the missionary plagues of God. You're not going to really appreciate these 10 plagues unless you understand what we refer to when we say the battle aspect of these plagues. Chapter 12:12 summarizes all the plagues. And it says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Numbers 33:4, referring back to this, says the same thing. Numbers 33:4 says, and the Lord executed judgments on their gods. God didn't just arbitrarily decide, think I'll, change the water in the blood. He didn't do it that way. He was aiming at their gods. And every plague was aimed at one or more of their gods. They're missionary plagues because God is teaching them the foolishness of trusting idols. Can you imagine somebody bowing down before a cow, worshiping the cow, then the cow topples over dead? See what God's teaching them? It's foolish to trust in idols. Trust in the living and true God. This is not all judgment. There's mercy in these plagues. And God is calling idolaters to repentance and to turn to him as the only true and living God. It's hard to believe, really, how steeped in idolatry these Egyptians were. And it shouldn't be that hard to believe because in the present day, India has over 320 million gods today. 320 million different gods. Now, Egypt had many gods. I don't know if they had that many or not. Their national god was Hapi. That's the god of the Nile, the god of fertility. In order to enter into the missionary aspect of these plagues, God's battle against the god, against idolatry. And let me share a New Testament verse
that sheds light on these Egyptian plagues. And I'm referring to Romans chapter 1, verse 23. Romans 1, 23 describes four forms of idolatry. And it shows the downward trend of idolatry. The four forms in Romans 1, 23, the image and form of corruptible man. That's the top. Then the next step down is birds. Then four-footed creatures. And then things that creep upon the ground. Idolatry never gets lower than when man begins to worship things that creep along the ground. The highest form of idolatry is men in the form of God. You see, that's the whole Greek mythology. It's just based on that highest form of idolatry. It's just gods in the form of men. The lowest form of idolatry is worshiping bugs and centipedes and beetles and things that crawl on the ground. That's the lowest form. Now, why do I call attention to Romans 1:23? I call attention to that because Egypt had fallen into idolatry in its two lowest forms. You see, they were worshiping four-footed animals and creeping things, the frog god and all of the rest. They were worshiping, this was idolatry in its lowest form, in its most repulsive form. Through the plague, God was not only calling people to repentance, not only calling idolaters to repentance, but God was calling the lowest kind of idolaters to repentance. You see, God gives us an aggravated form. He's going to picture his salvation. And if he's going to picture his mighty salvation, he's going to give the most extreme illustration of it. And so he chooses a people that have fallen as low as you can fall. They're in the worst forms of idolatry. Does God have power to free people from idolatry in its lowest form? The plagues are filled with encouragement. When spiritual life is at its lowest ebb, when people are in the midnight of idolatry against God and engrossed in its lowest form, they can be saved by power and by blood. That's the power of God to deliver. And that's why God uses these plagues as his mighty illustration. There's always hope, and God can still reach them. And he just puts to rout these idols of the Egyptians. Satan would love to have us believe, number one, that some people are unreachable. He'd love to have us convinced some people are beyond hope. Number two, he'd love to have us believe that we're unreachable and that we're beyond hope. God declares here and all through his Bible, nobody's beyond hope. That's the power of God to deliver. That's the power of the blood. Sometimes we deal with people, you know, they're so entrenched in cults and false teaching and idolatry, and we just think, oh, there's no hope for them. If only they weren't so deeply entrenched, then maybe we could reach them. This book says you can reach them anyway. Because of the power of God and because of the blood of God. That's the whole point. It's a missionary plague. It's God calling them to turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Couple more minutes? Okay, let me just introduce this first plague. Okay, let's look at the first plague. My wife's not here now. Now, I'm going to be following the paper that I handed out. I want to make one word of explanation before we look at that to avoid confusion. Maybe you've done some study on your own, and you've done some research, and you've looked into commentaries and reference books and so on, and you might be asking this after looking at page two, where in the world did Ed get this information? How come my research doesn't come out the same as his? What kind of books does he have? Let me tell you why the commentators don't all agree when it comes to some of these gods. Let me give you several reasons. Number one, because there were so many gods in Egypt. There were so many gods, some commentators think that the plagues attacked different gods And so they used those other names rather than Egypt. And it's probably true. See, there were just so many gods in Egypt. The second reason is there's always a problem when you translate from one language to another language to find an exact duplicate in your own language. For example, this was interesting. As I went to one commentary and looked up the earth god of the Egyptians, one commentary said it was Sed, S-E-D. Another commentary said it was Led, L-E-D. Another commentary said it was Ged, G-E-D. Who's right? Well, it's hard when you're translating from another language into English to find an exact duplicate of a god named Led or Ged or Ged or whatever his name is. The important thing to know is they worship the dust. They worship an earth god. And who cares really what his name is? So we don't want to squabble over that. And finally, their gods were so numerous that they had different names for the same god. And some commentators will use one name, and another commentator will use another name. Not only that, but they had male and female gods and goddesses for the same thing. I show you on page 2 that they had a male frog god and a female frog goddess. And so they just had so many names. Don't get confused if everything doesn't line up as you see it on page 2. You'll get the idea. I'm pretty sure these are the names that are most commonly used, and at least we know they serve these gods. Whether we got the names right, who really cares? The reason I'm even calling attention to that is, I've noticed this when people teach, that sometimes they'll say things that you find out aren't true. Maybe they'll quote something or misquote something or say something out of context. And I found this, that if you can't trust people in detail, sometimes you have a hard time trusting them in the big principle. I try to be accurate in the details, and I try to make sure that what I'm giving you has been documented, because I'm so afraid that somebody's going to turn me off on the big thing because of some little thing that just slipped out that I didn't mean to say anyway. The point is, they did serve many gods, and they served these gods, though their names might be different. So don't think your research is wrong, or mine's wrong, or either one of us are wrong. You're going to get the idea, get the spirit of this as we go through it. Chapter 7, verse 20 to 25, plague 1. Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. He lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let me give several facts that show how sensational this miracle was, and then I'll try to give you the principle of the miracle. Then we'll close. Notice chapter 7:15, please. Go to Pharaoh as he's going out to the water. Station yourself to meet him on the brink of the Nile. What was Pharaoh doing going out to the Nile? Now in chapter 2, verse 5, we read that Pharaoh's daughter came out to the Nile to bathe. You think Pharaoh was coming out to take a bath that morning? Well, the fact is he had a marble bathtub in his palace. He didn't have to go to the Nile to bathe. Think Pharaoh was going out to wash his clothes? He had servants to wash his clothes. He didn't have to go down for that. This was not an ordinary occasion. You don't see the king going down to the river every day. This was an annual event. It wasn't an ordinary occasion. You see, the Nile River was the national god of the Egyptians. Next to Pharaoh himself, this was their most popular god. The Nile River, depending on which book you read, Ostasis, Sasis, Happy, whatever God you're going to use, the Nile River God had its own appointed priests, had its own special festivals, had its own sacrifices, and once a year in late June, Pharaoh would come down in state with all of his bodyguard, and they would come down to the Nile in great numbers for what was called the official registering of the rise of the Nile. It was about mid-June. Now, why did they worship the Nile? And why did they have this annual event? Every time the Nile rose, a Pharaoh would come down and have this big ceremony to officially record the rising of the Nile. Because Egypt had no rain. They only get about a half an inch of rain a year. And the Nile River was their source of fertility. That was the life. They called it the River of Life. Without the Nile River, Egypt wouldn't be. It'd be a desert. It'd be a wasteland. And so they had this God of fertility, this Nile River God, because he was the source of all of their fertility. The delta on both sides of the Nile was fertile because of the Nile River. Now, in one sense, this was really a double plague. God's not only striking out at the Nile River God, but believe it or not, they also worshiped the fish that were in the Nile River. And they worshiped the fish because of it was a main source of their food supply. This is a terrible blast to their two important gods. I want to point out that this first plague is not the first information that Pharaoh had that God was going to declare war on his God. In chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, Moses tells him this, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Before there were any plagues, see, I used to think Pharaoh first heard about his son being threatened in plague 10. Not so. Before any plague happened, this was hanging over Pharaoh's head. You let my people go or I'll kill your son. Pharaoh knew that. That's all he knew. He didn't even know there were going to be plagues. All he knew was some god called the God of heaven and earth had threatened his son. And if he didn't let Israel go, his firstborn, then God was going to kill his son. That's all he knew. I wonder what went through his mind when he saw Moses standing there at that annual event declaring war on him. I wonder if he thought of that threat to his son. I wonder what he thought when the Nile River was turned to blood. And don't forget what was in his mind. Your son's going to die. And all of a sudden the water turns to blood. I wonder if he thought maybe my son's dead at home someplace. I wonder if that went through his mind. I wonder if God wasn't remembering that Nile River was already blood in his mind because of all of the Hebrew babies that were killed, drowned in the Nile River. And he was just showing what was true already, physically. Anyway, that first plague was on those national gods, the river god and the frog god, the fish god. Not only the river, but we read the record that these brothers, Aaron and Moses, waved that rod around. It wasn't only the river, but the Bible says the reservoirs and the ponds and the pools and the river, the water that was in the basins. Now, don't be confused about the magicians. Say, well, now if all the water was turned to blood, where did the magicians get the water to turn theirs into blood? Well, the Bible tells you very clearly in chapter 7:24, they dug wells. God didn't turn the water table to blood. Just the water in the Nile and in all of the lakes and the ponds and such. There were no lakes. For 7 days, this plague lasted, and it's implied that it was removed just as quickly as it came. One more fact, and then we'll look at the spiritual message, and we'll finish. There's an attempt by commentators to tone down the supernatural. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't fall into that. When you're reading the Bible, don't tone down the supernatural. People say that at the rise of the Nile in the floody season, that there was a red clay in the riverbed, you know, and when it rose, it stirred up the mud, and it just appeared like blood. It wasn't really blood, it just looked like blood. And they try to tone down the supernatural in order to appeal to the educated mind. Don't try to appeal to the educated mind. Just give them the simple truth. Muddy water that looks like blood don't kill the fish. This was a mighty miracle of God, and he really did the miracle. Doesn't say human blood. We don't know what kind of blood it was, but it was blood. All right, now let's look at the spiritual side. God was saying to these Egyptians, there's only one God, one true and living God. Don't serve the Nile River God. Don't serve the fish God. Can you picture these people getting up in the morning and saying, what's that smell? You know, all these fish died. The Bible says that the stink began to fill the land. You know how many fish are in the Nile River? And the stink began to fill the whole land of Egypt. I wonder what went through their minds when they realized, that's my God that stinks. That's what God was trying to tell them. Your God stinks. Don't you trust a fish God. You see, it was already a plague to them, but they didn't know it. And so God took what was already a spiritual plague, turned it into a physical plague, in order that they might see that they were being plagued by God. That's what idolatry is always like in the nostrils of a holy God. Idolatry stinks. And they were beginning to grow sick of their God. And that was one of the purposes, just to make them hate their God. Make them want to get rid of their God. And so God judged the fish God. It's easy for us to look at them and say, oh, those stupid heathen idolaters. How dumb to worship a river. I'd never worship a river. I'd never worship the Nile River. One of the things we're going to do as we go through these plagues is we're going to look at the underlying principle of all of their gods. Now, what's the principle of the worship of the Nile? You say, I've never worshipped the Nile. Really? Here's the principle. Why do they worship the Nile? They worship the Nile River because it was a source of blessing to them. That's why they worship it. It was a source of blessing. It's the tendency of the human heart to worship that which is a source of blessing. We need to ask the Lord to deliver us completely from Nile River worship. You know, it's possible that we could look in a wrong way to something that's been a source of blessing to us. We could worship a church that's been a source of blessing to us. We could worship a ministry that's been a source of blessing to us. We could worship an individual that's been a source of blessing to us. Some people worship their job because their employment is a source of blessing to them. That's no different than what the Egyptians did. That's Nile River worship. Every time, even if we just venerate it, if we look in an unhealthy way, any time we look to that which is has been a blessing to us, we're guilty of Nile River worship. What is God saying in this first plague? He's saying this, turn from Nile River worship and worship the one and only true God who is the real source of all your blessings. God is claiming to be the source, not the Nile River. God is the one who uses instruments and who allows things to be a blessing to you. And he's just calling them from idolatry to serve himself alone. Well, we'll look at all the other plagues and try to get principles as we go through. Comments or questions? Oh, Father, we do praise you so much that you send missionary plagues on the earth. Your heart is a heart of love, and a heart that desires that men turn from the false to the true. Lord, we do pray that in our own lives you might root out completely any tendency to worship anything that has been a blessing to us. Enable us to look to thee alone
Pray that you guide us as we continue our study in Exodus. Now, Lord, we'd ask you to bless our fellowship and enable us to edify one another as we share together and as we fellowship. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and nourish our bodies through them. And if it be your will, bring us back again together, that we might study your word and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray it in his all-prevailing name.